Now, what we're going to do today by way of review, we ended at Roman numeral 5. But just to get the flow again, we're going to briefly, without comment, read starting from the top of the page. It'll only take a couple minutes, and that'll give us the author's flow. I'm the author, by the way. Okay. We've already read about the fall. That was our introductory material. Two essential attributes of God's character are truth and justice. God was obliged to keep his word and judge the sin that had taken place in the garden. He had to do that. He cannot deny himself. Thus, Adam did die spiritually in the day that he ate from the forbidden tree. This spiritual death or separation from God is seen vividly in Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, their former place of fellowship with God. Following spiritual death would come physical death, and it did. And here we see additional judgment. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, no longer tending the garden, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Notice that's in addition to fruit now. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of humanity was in Adam when we sinned, and we talked about that in depth. We're not going to have to go over it again today, what it means to be in Adam. But we participated in his rebellion. And thus all people are culpable for Adam's sin. Furthermore, because all people are descended from Adam and Eve, all people inherit the sin nature that became a part of Adam after he disobeyed God. Therefore, all people are born separated from God by sin, and all people commit acts of sin. Right from the very beginning of life, they come forth from the womb speaking lies. 5. Another essential attribute of character is love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Although it was necessary that sinful man be separated from God, God does love man and desires to fellowship with him. God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that man would sin. Although also existing in the mind of God from the beginning was a plan to save man from the disastrous results of his sin. This plan would satisfy God's justice while at the same time reconciling God and man and putting an end to death. That's the brilliance of the plan of redemption. It satisfies God's justice, which requires man to die, yet at the same time it conquers death and allows man to live in that fellowship with God rather than being separated from God. Okay, now we begin with new material. An important principle taught in the Bible is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus 17:11, it said, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement. And in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So blood had to be shed. It was man who sinned, and in order for God's justice to be satisfied, it was necessary for man's blood to be shed. That is, it was necessary that man die. However, sinful man's blood is neither of sufficient value to atone for his own sins nor for the sins of another. It was not possible that the temple sacrifices were sufficient to permanently atone for man's sin. In Hebrews 10, 1-4, it says clearly, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. And that's why the high priest had to go once a year into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the people so they could have a relationship with God. Because when they would shed the blood of that goat on Yom Kippur, it was only good for a year. It had to be done over and over and over and over again. And if a person dies physically while still in sin, spiritual death becomes permanent, which is not a good situation, as we know. The person will be forever separated from God. Okay, going to the next page. Now, this apparently puts God in a dilemma. The dilemma is between his justice, which demands that God, that man die, and his love that causes him to yearn for a relationship with man. But the dilemma is only apparent. There's no dilemmas in God's plan. There's no dilemmas in God's mind. God is never caught on the horns of a dilemma. It's just an apparent dilemma. In order to solve the apparent dilemma between God's justice, sinful man must die and be separated from God, and his love, God desires to have fellowship with man. God's plan involved a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice that would propitiate, and that word just means satisfy, God's sense of justice. And you don't have to turn to it, but in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it says, "And he, Yeshua, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." In other words, the shedding of his blood, his death, satisfies God's sense of justice. And that's why he had to be a man. A man had to die. That's why it's important that his full humanity is understood. And notice it says not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He was qualified to die for our sins, first because he was sinless. He didn't have to die for his own. And secondly, because he was of infinite value. He's the Son of God. So his death was of sufficient value to pay or to ransom out of the marketplace of sins the entire human race. Okay? Now, Hebrews 2:9 also speaks to that. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 9, it says, "But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man." When he died, he tasted death for each one of us. In other words, he died our death. The death that was due us, he died. Okay, now, one. God would send his own son to die in man's place. And, you know, we have examples of that today. Of course, we don't have examples that we can think of where one man dies for another. But suppose I become indebted to one of those mafia guys who lend you money. If you don't pay him back, they break your legs. Well, if I can't pay back, maybe I'm standing in front of this mafia guy all nervous, and a friend of mine comes along and says, "What's going on here?" And he says, "I can pay you back. I'll be the substitute. I will satisfy you." So that's kind of what happened there, although on a much larger scale. Because God's Son was without sin and was of infinite value, being divine, he was qualified to take the sin of all men upon himself and suffer the penalty of sin so that all men could have their sin forgiven and be reconciled to God. And this is what's known as the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now listen to what it says, watch. "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf," so our sin is transferred to him, "in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." His righteousness is transferred to us. That's the Great Exchange. See, to get into heaven, it's necessary, number one, to be sinless, and number two, to be righteous. And that's the Great Exchange. Our sin is put on his shoulders, his righteousness is transferred to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "As we have seen, because it was man who sinned, it was man who had to die. Thus, the substitutionary sacrifice would have to be a man, a human being descended from Adam and Eve. That's where we get that concept of the Messiah being the seed of the woman. An angel couldn't do it. A bull or a goat couldn't do it. It had to be a human being. But it couldn't be any human being, because any human being would have to die for their own sins and be separated from God permanently. It had to be a special human being. Now, there's a number of miracles that took place at the virgin birth that relate to this. One is the consent. Now, they talk about the miracle of the virgin birth. The birth wasn't a miracle, it was a normal birth. But at conception, there was a miracle that took place, and that's the fact that she conceived as a virgin. Another miracle, so in other words, he was born without a human father. That's one miracle. But just as significant is the fact that he was born divine. He was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. In some miraculous way that's beyond our understanding, this human child, fully human, was fully God. The third miracle, which is also a mystery, is that in some way, God broke the chain of sin. In other words, he did not inherit sin nature from Eve. Now, there are those who are saying, well, those who are born sinful, it's because sin is passed through the father, not the mother. And that's how he did it. But that's not true, because the Bible does say man who is born of woman is sinful. Women carry the sin nature just as well as men do. If we could somehow figure out scientifically, I don't know whether we'll ever be able to do this or not, but if we could figure out a way to impregnate a woman without the use of a male sperm, that child would still have a sin nature inherited from the mother. So one of the miracles of the virgin birth, the virgin conception, is that he was conceived without sin. How God accomplished that is not explained to us in the Bible. Yes. Well, there's the Immaculate Conception has to do with the fact that that Mary was born sinless. Yeah. But still, Jesus was born sinless too.
Oh, yes.
But here's the problem with that. The problem with that and where they are is that when Mary went to visit Martha, Elizabeth. I'm sorry. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, Mary said to Elizabeth, "I rejoice in God my Savior." That indicates that she was not immaculately conceived. Because what do we need to be saved from? There's one thing we need to be saved from. What does Jesus save us from? Our sins. Why would Mary call God her Savior if she didn't need to be saved from sin?
Because he's basically the Savior of everyone.
From what? From sin. Jesus did not need a Savior.
Not to me, if you're using a thing in context and if it's of value, it's repeated a whole lot of times through the Bible. To me, that doesn't throw away the fact that Mary was conceived without sin.
Well, why would she call God her Savior? He is our Savior. We only need to be saved from one thing, and that's sin. We don't need to be saved from anything else in God's eyes. That's the only, if she called God her Savior, it's like, I mean, if I went to a school, right? And it was a school of engineering, and I called someone my professor, that means that I need a professor, and what's he going to teach me? Cooking? There's only one thing that I need to learn at that school. It's engineering. Calling God your Savior indicates that you need to be saved from sin. There's nothing else that the Bible tells us we need to be saved from. He's our Savior from sin. And every time that God is mentioned as our Savior, it regards our salvation from sin. Now, there are instances in the Bible where the word is used differently, where it's used for deliverance from persecution and stuff like that, but that does not apply to that context of that conversation whatsoever. So Mary calling God her Savior indicates that she was sinful. Because what else would he save her from? There's nothing else. You only have one choice. I rejoice in God my Savior. Calling God your Savior acknowledges the fact that you're a sinner. Okay. You don't have to agree with me, but it will be reflected in your final grade. I said, you don't have to agree with me, but it will be reflected. I once took a course, and you know what the teacher said to us? It was a course in the end times, and you know how there's a zillion views? And he had his view, which was not my view, but what are you going to do? He said to the class, you can take any view you want. You don't have to agree with what I say, but you have to know what I say, because it's going to be on the test. So what are you going to do? I had to learn what he said, and I didn't disagree. I didn't agree with it, but I had to learn it. Okay, let's continue. Where was I? Okay. As we have seen, because it was man who sinned, it was man who had to die. Thus, the substitutionary sacrifice would have to be a man. By the way, let me say one more thing, though, before we go on, real quickly. One of the logical problems with the Immaculate Conception is what the Immaculate Conception does for the Catholics is it says, well, Jesus was sinless because Mary was sinless, because she was immaculately conceived. But what about Mary's parents? They would have had to be immaculately conceived for her to be sinless, according to that logic. And so on all the way back through the line until you get to Adam, and we know that Adam sinned. So it just doesn't work logically. All right. This brings us to the first credential of the Messiah, that he be human. The Messiah had to be a human being in order to be a substitute. It also brings us to the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Now we're ready to go into the proper study of our messianic prophecies. And this is the very first messianic prophecy. Now the way we're going to do this is we're going to read each messianic prophecy first before we discuss it. Some of the messianic prophecies are longer. The longer ones we may or may not read first, because what I do is as we study them, I repeat verses. Because it wouldn't be very helpful to read a long messianic prophecy and discuss the whole thing and not know what verse you're talking about. So when I reach each point, I repeat. Okay? And the Lord God said to the serpent. Now this is God judged the man. God judged the woman. Now he's going to judge the serpent, who we know is Satan. Or at least some manifestation of Satan. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that word means strife or conflict, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now the word seed there is a good translation from the Hebrew, but the meaning in the Hebrew language is offspring or descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Very significant. That's the first messianic prophecy. Okay, now read with me. The word seed is a translation of the Hebrew word zerah, which may be translated offspring or descendant, or in the plural, descendants. The word enmity is strong. It indicates a state of hatred and warfare. It's a very strong word. It's more than just strife. It's warfare. According to Ross, now, by the way, did I mention to you I'm going to be giving you shortly a big bibliography? So, you know, in the bibliography will be Ross, his full name, the name of the book that I got this out of, the publisher, the date, the, you know, the whole citation. So if you want to go back and look at the book and see what Ross had to say about all this, you can do it. According to Ross, the seed of the woman was Cain, then all humanity at large, and then the Messiah and all those collectively in him. Interesting take. However, Cain lost his battle with Satan, as has humanity, so that narrows it down somewhat. Messiah, however, was victorious over Satan, defeated the cross, and that's very important. We are engaged in warfare, aren't we, as believers? Paul says, take up the full armor of God. The thing we have to remember is the battle, the war has been won. Satan has been defeated at the cross. The sentence has not yet been carried out. So when we as believers go through tribulation, we can know with assurance what the end result is. Satan was defeated at the cross. There's no possibility of him being victorious ultimately. Okay. Next, a number of prophecies, which we will look at further on in our study, discuss the lineage of the Messiah. By tracing the seed or the lineage of the woman through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we can discover key aspects of Messiah's genealogy. Having done this and comparing these prophecies with the genealogies of Messiah in the Brit Chadashah, we will see that Yeshua is in fact the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Notice we see already this is a progressive revelation. Remember we discussed the concept of progressive revelation in hermeneutics? Well, as we go from Genesis all the way through Malachi, we get more and more and more and more information about the Messiah until it gets to the point. I mean, this first messianic prophecy, seed of the woman, doesn't narrow it down very much. It could be any man, right? If that's all we knew, how would we identify him? Well, no, because it says he uses the masculine pronoun he. So it could be any man. But what happens is, as the progression unfolds, it gets narrowed down until it narrows itself down to one person. It could only be the Messiah, and that's Yeshua. Okay. Having done this, we read that already. Next, for those who just walked in, we're on page 107 at the top of the page. One view states that the seed of the serpent will be the anti-Messiah. Fuchtenbaum. Arnold Fuchtenbaum holds that view. While another view asserts that the seed of the serpent is demons and anyone that who anyone shouldn't be there. I don't know how I got that. And anyone serving his kingdom of darkness, those whose father, in quotation marks, is the devil. One, while Ross's view is broader than that of Fruchtenbaum, the two views are more complementary than contradictory. The anti-Messiah is certainly one who serves the kingdom of darkness. In fact, the kingdom of darkness culminates with the appearance and work of the anti-Messiah. But, two, Genesis 3:15 speaks of a struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In doing so, it announces a struggle between mankind and Satan. So you see, both of those views have merit, and they complement one another. They don't contradict one another. Ultimately, that struggle is between Satan and the Messiah, the representative man, and the last Adam. You see, ultimately, the battle that's being waged right now, and remember, it was won, Satan was defeated on the cross. This is really a battle between Satan and God. And so Satan's hatred of us And the fact he wants to destroy and kill us, except for the fact that God does not permit him to do so, and the fact that he's tried to destroy the Jewish people throughout the ages and kill the Messiah before he went to the cross, we're just really, in a certain sense, pawns in the battle between God and Satan. Satan hates us because he hates God and we're his creation. Okay? So this is ultimately a battle between Satan and God. And because it's a battle between Satan and God, Ross's view does have merit, because those who serve God get included in this battle on God's side. And those who serve Satan are included in the battle on Satan's side. So God and Satan, in a sense, have armies. But the battle is essentially between God and Satan. Okay, 2. Genesis 3:15 speaks of a struggle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. No, wait, I read that. We're up to 7. Genesis 3:15 states that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This indicates a total defeat of the serpent, who is Satan, for crushing a serpent's head results in the death of a serpent. If you're ever anywhere, like let's say you're in your home and you see a snake, and you want to get rid of it, and it's just lying there. My first advice is don't even get away from it and call animal control. But never pick a snake by its tail, because it can bite you. If you're going to pick it up in the head. If you want to kill a snake, don't get a knife and cut it in half. It won't die. Get a big hammer and crush its head. That's how you kill a snake. When you crush the head of a snake, that's how you kill it. Okay, so it's a lot of fun. We're on a field trip crushing snakes after doing the breaks. My car, I have a big box of boa constrictors in my car. Wait, let me see what it says here. 106.
Genesis 3:14-15, the last line. He shall bruise you on the hip. And I was wondering why it didn't say crush. But the next.
I'll have to check the Hebrew on that and see if they're the same word. It may just be a Hebrew parallelism. Okay? But could you email me on that? Because I'm curious too. You have my email address, mark@chosenpeople.com. Email me that question, because I'd like to look into the Hebrew, and I'm curious about that myself.
I suppose I'm going to leave here to show me.
Not necessarily. You've got to be careful. Let me do it, go right to the Hebrew and see. I mean, check the interlinear. That's okay. But let me go right into the Hebrew and see what it says. See if the same word is used in both instances, or if it's two different Hebrew words. Or if it's one Hebrew word that can have two different meanings in different contexts. I'll have to check that. But I'm curious too. Okay. Genesis 3:15 states that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This indicates a total defeat of the serpent, for crushing a serpent's head results in the death of the serpent. However, during the struggle, the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. The Messiah would be victorious, but defeating Satan would cause Messiah to be wounded. A. Satan's defeat was accomplished by Messiah's death on the cross. He has been defeated. Now watch what Yeshua said shortly before going to the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And the now is the crucifixion. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that's the crucifixion, will draw all men to myself. Not that all men will be saved, but he's drawing all men to himself, and each man, each woman makes a choice. But he was saying this to indicate by the kind of death by which he was to die. So the serpent's head was crushed at the crucifixion. B, although Satan has been defeated, his sentence has not yet been carried out. At the present time, he is still involved, though to no avail, in his struggle with mankind and with God. What does it say in the Bible? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a ravening and roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. So he's still around doing his dirty deeds, but ultimately he's been defeated. He's been defeated, but his sentence is not yet carried out. His sentence gets carried out when he's thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Okay, Satan's final defeat will take place at the end of the millennium when he is cast into the lake of fire where he will remain forever. And by the way, you know that concept of that a lot of people have Satan rules in hell, and there he is with the pitchfork and stuff? That's not biblical. Because in the Old Testament, it says that men are going to look at Satan in hell or the lake of fire and say, is this the man who shook the nations? He's going to be stripped of all of his power. He'll be powerless.
We do see that other concept all the time.
Yeah, and it's not true. Satan and the demons, you see all these things with pitchforks, and that's not true. Satan and the demons will be devoid of their power when they're cast into the lake of fire.
So he will be in contempt.
He'll be in what?
Contempt.
Yeah, right. 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 Okay, wait. Let me do something real quickly. We're going to end our first session here. So let me mark it down. I'll answer your question now in a second. Okay, we're at the top of page 108. C. In defeating the serpent, who was a manifestation of Satan, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would suffer a bruise on his heel. This is literal. Messiah suffered this bruise when he was crucified. His heel was bruised from the spike. However, a bruise on the heel is not a fatal wound. And although Messiah did die on the cross, no question about that, death could not hold him, and he was resurrected from the dead. Now listen to John 14:30. It's significant in this regard. John 14:30. And in John 14:30, he says, he's speaking to the disciples, and he said, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, that's Satan, and he has nothing in me. And that phrase, and he has nothing in me, means he has nothing of which he can accuse me. He cannot accuse me before the Father. I am qualified to go and do what I'm going to do. Die for the sins of the world. Also, in Romans 6:9, it says, let's start with 8. Now, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. He conquered death. He will never die again. He's alive forevermore. He says that in Revelation. Okay, 8. Now, we're not going to look up all these verses. It would take too much time, but I would suggest you look them up on your own. They're verses you're familiar with, but according to Genesis 3:15, the Messiah would be a human being. Yeshua fulfilled this prophecy, for he was fully human. Now, we have some examples here. He was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 and 5, it says, born of a woman. He grew and increased in wisdom of knowledge and knowledge in Luke chapter 2. He became weary. You remember a woman at the well? He was weary after that long trip. He had human emotions. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He became angry at one point when there was a man with a withered hand, remember, and he looked around at them and saw their disbelief, and he became angry. But then he healed the man. He felt compassion, and obviously he loved He loved others. Yeshua became thirsty. He had physical limitations. And Galatians 4, 4, and 5 I have there. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was born a human so he could redeem human beings. Now, have I ever discussed with you the problem some people have? How could he be fully human if he never sinned? Did I ever go over that with you? There are those who say he can't be fully human because all human beings have a sin nature and he didn't, so therefore he's not fully human. So let me explain that. Every object has two kinds of characteristics or attributes: essential and accidental. Essential attributes are attributes or characteristics a thing must have in order to be what it is. For example, an essential attribute of trees is that they be made of wood, right? If you show me an object and say to me, is this a tree? And I look at it and it's made out of metal, I can say it's not a tree because it does not have the essential attribute of woodness. Got it? But there are also accidental attributes of trees. Accidental attributes are attributes a thing may or may not have and still be what it is. For example, some trees turn color in the fall, right? The leaves, and some don't. They're still both trees, so long as they're made of wood and they're trees. That's called an accidental attribute. Now, human beings have essential attributes and accidental. For example, an essential attribute of humanity is that all human beings have a heart. I'm talking about the physical organ. If you show me even a living being that doesn't have a heart, like an amoeba, can't be a human being. All human beings have a brain. All human beings have eyes, you know, except for accidents or birth defects and so forth. These are essential attributes. If you show me an object that does not have a heart, I can say to you it's not a human being. But human beings have accidental attributes. There are things that we may have about us that are different from one to another, and we're still human beings. For example, eye color, hair color, gender, skin color, height, weight, things like that. Now, the question of the sin nature. The sin nature is not an essential attribute of humanity. It is not necessary for a human being to have a sin nature in order to be fully human. The proof of that is Adam before the fall. Before the fall, Adam was fully human and without sin. So sin is actually an accidental attribute of humanity. When we are glorified, we'll still be human, but we will be without sin. So Messiah being without sin does not take away from his full humanity at all. Everybody follow that? Okay, let's continue. On page 109. As God's revelation to man progressed, more information in the form of prophecies about the Messiah would be revealed, narrowing the possibilities until there could be only one man who fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies and was therefore the Messiah. As we shall see in this study, that man was Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay. Any questions on Genesis 3:15? All right, now we move on to the very next prophecy, messianic prophecy in the Bible, and that's Genesis 4:1. It concerns the deity of the Messiah. Read with me. And notice, often after a passage, I will have in parentheses the version, the translation it came from, right? Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. That's from the New American Standard Bible. Okay? Now, read with me. The first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, informs us that Messiah would be a human who would defeat Satan, the enemy of both God and humanity. Although this prophecy tells us that the Messiah must be human and cannot therefore be, for example, an angel, it doesn't narrow the possibilities down very much. However, the Hebrew Scriptures are a progressive revelation of God and His plan of redemption. Each messianic prophecy adds to those that came before it and gives us more information, narrowing down the possibilities as to who can be the Messiah. Messianic prophecy is progressive. As we continue to read through the Tanakh, we encounter many messianic prophecies describing different facets of Messiah's person and work that narrow down the possibilities. These prophecies indicate that only one person in history has fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of Yeshua. You know what it's kind of like? Did anybody ever play that game where I'm thinking of an object and you have to guess what it is by asking me questions? And quite often the first question is it bigger than a bread box? That's what messianic prophecy is like. It continually narrows it down by giving us more and more information until you reach a point where it can only be one man. Okay? We could do that with this room. I could say, start by saying, anyone in the room may come and write on the whiteboard, right? But then I could say, only a woman can come on the whiteboard. Now I've narrowed it down. Then I could say, only a Caucasian woman can write on the blackboard. So now I've narrowed it down a little more. It's 1, 2, 3, 4. Then I could say, only a Caucasian woman who does not wear glasses can write on. And now we've got it. We see who it is. See how it works? So that's how messianic prophecy works. Okay? Okay, so watch. The scriptures have been completed, and we now have both a fulfilled prophetic portrait of the Messiah and biblical verification that Yeshua has fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies. However, it is interesting and instructive to see how those to whom the prophecies were given, for example, we did that with Eve, well, we're going to do that with Eve, and those who lived close to the time they were given viewed these prophecies. That's instructive. Although they did not have the completed scriptures, they did have some interesting insights regarding the Messiah. Genesis 4:1 gives us some insight into Eve's view of a key characteristic of her seed. Now, following are examples of how some of the more popular English translations translate Genesis 4:1. We've already read the NASB, so we don't have to repeat that, but go to the next page and we'll read some others. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to the Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. That's the NIV. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That's the New King James. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's the King James Version. So you see they're all similar, right? But continue with me. This is very interesting. However, a literal translation of Genesis 4:1 is, and this is straight from the Hebrew, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's what the Hebrew says. And if you look in your translations, if there's with the help of or from or something, those words should be italicized, indicating that they're editorial inserts. They should be italicized. They are in the New American Standard. I know that. The reason for the discrepancy is that common English translations are not based on the Hebrew text, but on the Greek Septuagint, which reads through God. So there, what you were talking to me about during the break, the Septuagint creates a little problem here. The Latin Vulgate also reads through God. The phrase "with the help of" were editorial inserts made by the translators to produce a reading more acceptable to them. Other translations more accurately translate Genesis 4:1. For example, the Jerusalem Targum, an Aramaic translation made by Jewish rabbis, reads, "I have gotten a man, the angel of Jehovah." The Targum Pseudo-Jonathan reads, "I have gotten for a man, the angel of the Lord." In the Tanakh, the angel of the Lord is often used to describe God himself. And here we have examples. Now watch this. This is when God is speaking to Hagar. Okay? Remember she was kicked out? "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Now watch what it says. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." See that? "Thou art a God who sees," for she said, "have I even remained alive after seeing him?" It was the Lord. The angel of the Lord was the Lord himself, was God. Here's one more example. Exodus 3:2, the burning bush story. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," that's Moses, "in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Now notice it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a bush, and then it said God called him from the bush. The angel of the Lord is God. "And said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am." The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always a reference to God. We do not know whether God gave Adam and Eve information about the seed of the woman that is not recorded in the scriptures. That's possible. However, in Genesis 4:1, we see that Eve, to whom the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was given, believed that the seed would be her firstborn, Cain, and that seed would be God, as well as human. As additional messianic prophecies will show, and as the Brit Chadashah confirms, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would in fact be God. The fact that Messiah would be God, coupled with the fact that he would be human, an offspring of the woman, lays the foundation for a very important biblical doctrine, the incarnation. The Messiah would be the God-man, fully human with all the attributes of humanity, and fully divine with all the attributes of deity. So notice, we've narrowed it down a little bit. Now we know from Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah has to be human. From Genesis 4:1, we know that the Messiah has to be God, both in one person. And Yeshua did prove himself to be God through his works. He did many works that proved that he was God, that only God can do. He forgave sin. He stilled the sea. He stopped the storm. He raised the dead, so forth and so on. He cast out demons. We're not as powerful as demons, but God is more powerful. And he cast out demons. Yeah.
Do the Jewish people believe that Messiah must be God?
No, most Jewish people deny it because they deny that a human being can be God. Most Jewish people deny that. But they don't know the scriptures. But if you walk up to a typical observant Jewish person and say, is it possible that the Messiah could be a human being and also God? They'll say no. The basis of their argument is a man can't become God. But there's a little The wording is slightly different, but very important. We're not saying a man became God. We're saying God became a man. And there's a big difference there. But most Jewish people do not believe in the incarnation at all. Even those who are looking forward to the Messiah don't think he's going to be God in the flesh. Okay? B, the fact that Messiah would be God... Wait, I already did that. Did I do that? The fact that Messiah would be God, coupled with the fact that he would be human and offspring... No, I did that. C, while Eve was correct in her belief that Messiah would be God, she did not know that there would be an interval of time between the promise in Genesis 3:15 and the fulfillment of that promise. Eve mistakenly believed that the seed who would crush the head of the serpent would be her firstborn, Cain. She didn't know there would be an interval of time. Okay, so now we know two facts about the Messiah, fully human, fully divine, the incarnation. Okay, let's move on. The removal of the curse. Now let's read this scripture. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, and after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Okay, now let's look at the messianic implications of that passage. Genesis 4:1 gives us important information about how Eve, to whom Genesis 3:15 was spoken, viewed God's words to her. It would also be informative to know how a contemporary of Adam and Eve would have had access to a first-hand account of what God said to Eve, view Genesis 3:15. Lamech is such a man, and his perspective of Genesis 3:15 is found in Genesis 5:21-29, which we just read. In Genesis, and also in Isaiah, a birth or a change in someone's name is often an occasion for prophecy. Names are often given to people with prophetic meaning. An example of a name having prophetic significance in Genesis is found in Genesis 15:6. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." Remember how God changed Abraham's name? "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Abram, his original name, means high father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Abraham's new name reflected God's prophecy in the passage. Everybody follow that? The change in name was prophetic. This custom was still in effect in the first century, for when an angel informed Joseph of the significance of Miriam's conception, he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam as your wife." Remember, Joseph thought she had committed adultery, but the angel is now informing him of the truth. "For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear his son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." There's an interesting play on words there that's prophetic. Yeshua is Hebrew for God is salvation. Thus the Savior's name was prophetic of his work of redemption. So we see in the Jewish culture, names had more significance than they have in our culture. In Genesis 5:22, we are told, "Enoch walked with God." Walk is the biblical expression for fellowship and obedience that results in divine favor. We may thus conclude that Enoch was a righteous man. Judas 1, 14 and 15 said that Enoch was also a prophet. The name that Enoch gave to his son was certainly prophetic. He named his son Methuselah, which means, when he dies, it will come. Now, what is the it? This prophecy looks forward to the flood, which came in the same year Methuselah died. See the prophetic implications of the name? Methuselah's son Lamech also gave his son a name that had prophetic significance, and that name reveals Lamech's perspective on the work of Messiah. The scripture record, it should say the scripture records. The scripture records what Lamech said in naming his son. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from the work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah means rest. Lamech believed that his son would be the Messiah who would give us rest from the judgment God had placed on Adam when he sinned. Notice what it says in Genesis 3:6-17 when God judged Adam. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" So apparently Lamech thought his son Noah was going to be the Messiah. Lamech was right about what Messiah would accomplish. Revelation 22:3 states, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him." So just like Eve, Noah was like half right. Eve was right that Messiah would be God in the flesh. Lamech was right that the Messiah would remove the curse and the toil that came with it. But both of them had their timing off. Read with me. "Thus, because of Messiah's redemptive work, there will be an end to the curse God is placed on the ground, and toil will be replaced by joyfully serving God. In the same way that righteous Enoch had escaped the curse of death, those who are righteous in Messiah will one day escape the curse resulting from sin." Although Lamech was right about an important aspect of Messiah's work, like Eve, his timing was off. Many generations would pass until Messiah, who would end the curse on the ground, as well as the curse of death, would come. So again, what we can see here is that it's instructive to look at what Eve, who was given. Now, we don't know how much more information God gave Adam and Eve about the seed. It's not recorded in Scripture. But it is instructive that Eve believed that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. How did she know that? I don't think she came up with it on her own. Maybe God told Adam and Adam told Eve. We don't know. It's just not recorded in Scripture. But she knew that, and it was true. Her timing was just off. The same thing is true of Lamech. We don't know how Lamech heard what he heard. There was oral tradition back then. Things were passed on. And Lamech was a contemporary of Adam and Eve. And he believed that the Messiah would remove the curse that was placed upon the earth that created toil and hard labor and also the curse of death. He was right. It's just that his timing was off. He thought it would be his son Noah. So now we're learning another thing about the Messiah. Messiah, when he came, would remove the curse of death from humanity. And he's done that. We are no longer subject to spiritual death. We still die physically, but we are believers. What did Messiah say? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." And here's the important part. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now, here's what he meant by that. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, he will live again physically. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. So with Messiah's death, the curse of death, that is spiritual death, was overcome. And with the resurrection, physical death will be overcome as well. Questions? Okay, that's going to be a good ending point because the next prophecies are going to take probably an entire session. It's a string of prophecies we want to go into. So, questions, comments?
You said Lamech was a contemporary of Adam and Eve.
I might have gotten that wrong. Who was a contemporary of Adam and Eve? Was it Lamech? Yeah, I think it was Lamech was a contemporary.
So was Noah also a contemporary of Adam? Since he was 182 years old.
I guess so, because Lamech died when the flood came, and Noah was alive when the flood came. I'd have to look that up. Send me an email. Let me get the chronology correct to make sure. Okay? Any other questions? So this is the 10th. We meet again on the 17th, right? No. We meet again on the 25th. Right? 17. No, 24th.
No.
This is the 10th. What's the day's date? Let's make sure. What's today's date? The 11th, 18th, 25th.
I thought you were going to be gone the next two sessions.
No, just one. Let me turn this off so we can...